Kathy and me, and Michael and Kathy Sont, a new couple that has been meeting with us. They are consecrated. They came from Jehovah's Witnesses about 2.5 years ago, and we've been enjoying the youthful enthusiasm that they bring to the truth. In fact, isn't it wonderful when you have new persons, you get all of these basic questions asked again, and it's such a wonderful exercise to go back and answer those questions for them. We've been very blessed by them. Our subject today is God's words in plural. I want to ask you a question to start out. Why do you believe that the Bible is God's revelation of himself? Let me repeat it. Why do you believe that the Bible is God's revelation of himself? I'll give you a couple minutes to think about that. It's obvious that you all believe that. You wouldn't call yourself Bible students if you didn't, nor would you be here today. The Bible shapes our view of the world. It directs our thinking in moral and ethical matters. It molds our expectations of the future. It instructs us how to build relationships. It directs our worship. What you and I are becoming, dear friends, by virtue of God's Word and the Holy Spirit overruling us day by day, is what God wants us to become. And we believe that the Bible has a very important part of that. Now, you've had a minute to think about it. Why do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? And now, you've come up with an answer, and I'm going to give you mine, and it may be the same as yours, and it may be different. There are probably a lot of answers. But I'll tell you one answer that satisfies me. And it's based on a simple statement that Jesus gave us in John chapter 8, verse 32. Would you turn with me there? John chapter 8, verse 32. He said this, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Notice, Jesus didn't give it in any passive way. He says, you'll be pretty sure it's the truth. You might have some questions, but you'll be pretty sure. No, that's not what he said. He said, you will know the truth. There was a positiveness there. There was a certainty of it. Let's think about what Jesus meant. I understand Jesus to be saying here that there is something in the doctrines of the truth which are self-identifying, giving us unmistakable evidence of their truthfulness. You know, in mathematics, they have a set of rules they call axioms. Maybe you've heard of it. If somebody says, well, it's axiomatic, that means it's a given truth. Well, this is sort of what the truth is for us. Think about the divine plan and what evidences it has made of itself in you and in your brethren and in your thinking. You know, most of you know the story of how I came into the truth. It was a little bit of a bumpy ride consisting of about 4 years, but early in the spring of 1975, I read the volumes for the first time. I got them from the Kingdom Hall Library. All seven of them. Yeah, the seventh volume was there too, and I didn't know too much about it at the time, but I read all of them. And I can remember as I'm reading this, this makes sense. This is good. And I just had that feeling over and over again, that feeling in my heart that this was right. Something was telling me, this is it. And long before I finished those volumes, I knew this was the truth because it satisfied me. It met all the criteria, any criteria I could think of regarding what God should be. Was it a loving plan? Oh, yeah. Ransom for all. What could be more loving than that? Was it just? Well, back to the ransom for all. Jesus died for all. Everybody's coming back. This is so right. God does not compromise in any way in the laying out of his plan. It just testified of its truthfulness. And I saw the truthfulness of what Jesus said. You will know the truth. You know, as a Jehovah's Witness, I was a good student. I studied hard, and I believed that Jehovah's Witnesses were God's organization. But when I really read the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, it was so clear where their weaknesses were and where the truth was. And you know, I rejoice. The doctrine of a ransom for all was the doctrine that did it for me. And when we used to go knocking from door to door, Kathy and I, trying to share the witness gospel, we would frequently meet people, very nice people, moral people, good people, sacrificing people, but they didn't want to hear what you had to say. And my theology at that time said, they're going into second death. If you're not a baptized, dedicated Jehovah Witness, then at Armageddon, you're going to be destroyed. I had a problem with that, even as a witness. And I would go to the elders and say, you know, these are good people. I just don't understand. They'd say, Brother Stein, you know that Jehovah's a righteous and a just God, so you know he'll do the right thing. Don't worry about it. You know, sort of like that song some years ago, you know, don't worry, be happy. Right? You know, and I accepted that. So, okay, yeah, Jehovah's a righteous God. I know he's going to do the right thing. But you see, the theological problem remained. And when I saw the ransom for all, wow, did that resolve the theological problem? What we're going to do today is we're going to look at God's words in plural, a little bit differently from perhaps what you've looked at it before. We're looking for something else. There are many ways in which we can be confident that the Bible is God's word. We're going to hew a trail this afternoon and bring some things to your attention that you may or may not have seen before. This is not necessarily meat. We'll reserve some meat for tomorrow's discourse. But it does glorify God's name, I think. And for me, it was quite exciting to see some of these connections. We believe the Bible is inspired. Well, how was it inspired? How did it come about? What does it consist of? Well, obviously, we believe that God inspired his servants to write down God's word. What did they write? Well, in some cases, they wrote precisely what God dictated. For example, the Mosaic Law. Moses wrote down exactly what he heard God say to him. In another case, God gave some of the prophets visions, and they wrote down what they saw. Now, for example, Daniel. Brother Rick was talking about the visions of Daniel today. Daniel wrote down visions. So the Apostle John wrote down visions. So this wasn't so much a dictation, but it was necessarily overruled by God in order that they would write down and record what they saw. And God would make sure, by means of his Holy Spirit, that what they recorded was exactly what needed to be recorded. In other cases, God inspired the hearts of goodly men to write things. For example, in the book of Psalms, we have poetry. In fact, more than poetry, it is songs. The book of Psalms is song. We don't have the music in this day and age, but we have the poetry. But they're inspired, nevertheless. So out of the hearts of godly men came this type of recording. And yet another example, we find some parts of the Bible consist of very dry lists of genealogies, very dryly recorded facts of history. Yet again, let us not lose sight of the fact that even these were overruled in marvelous ways. And some of the brethren have done discourses on these so-called dry facts of history and made them come alive to us. All of this book, you know, I used to hold this up and it was real beat up and whatnot, and my son, he made some oak pages here for oak covers for my Bible. Now, when I go to a discourse and I put it down, it sounds like that. It's beautiful. I don't know how practical it is. Nevertheless, what we have here is a large number of words. Somebody counted the number of words in the Bible, King James Bible. I don't know what it comes out to be. But we accept these words, every word, as being overruled by God, so that what comes out is ideas, thoughts, concepts, profound things that make up what we call the divine plan of the ages. We're going to look at some of these today and pick out some things that I think you'll find very encouraging. Let's start, number one, take some lessons from names. Now, this is not an area unknown to you. Bible students love to take names of people and places and weave all kinds of lessons from them. And this is not inappropriate. In fact, names in the scriptures, both of places and of people, very, very specifically and frequently bring meaning to us. Sometimes prophetic meaning, sometimes meaning associated with what was going on there, sometimes types and antitypes. Let's look at a couple of examples. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to read in Exodus chapter 31, first of all, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name, notice the emphasis, by name, Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. And we could read a little bit further, and we see some of the other things that we have that he would do. Bezaleel is one of the temple artisans. In fact, he's the chief, not temple, tabernacle artisan. This man, this Israelite, was charged with putting together these beautiful elements of the tabernacle, the furniture, even things like tent pins and all of the rest there, specifically dictated through the pattern that God gave Moses in the mountain. Now, Bezaleel wasn't alone. If you go in verse 6, we see and we read, "And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan. In the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." And then he goes on to list the things that they have made. Now, we saw in verse 2, "I have called by name." And it's almost as if there's an indicator here saying, this name has significance beyond the mere personality of the man. And it gives it a little bit of his genealogy. When we start looking at the meanings of these names, this becomes very clear that God intended it to be a type, be a picture. Bezaleel means the shadow of God. I'm going to give you some scriptures along with each of these meanings. We don't have time to look the scriptures up. But what these scriptures I give you do is show us who this is identifying. Bezaleel, the shadow of God. On your notes, put Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And you'll find a scripture that talks about Jesus being the express image of the Father. Bezaleel is a type of Jesus. As Bezaleel was the chief artisan in putting together this tabernacle arrangement, so Jesus is the chief architect, if you will, assigned by God in putting together this plan of atonement, the chief actor, if you will. Bezaleel was the son of Uri. Uri means light. In fact, you're probably more familiar with the plural, Urim. Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections. Remember the high priest used those? In John chapter 1, verse 9, and John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is identified with light. Uri is the son of Hur. Now, depending upon what Bible dictionary you go to, you can get a couple of different meanings. The most frequent meaning is noble, but one gave cavern. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 31, it talks about the death of Jesus and his being raised from death. Jesus gave an action of nobility in sacrificing himself, yielding up his life to be an atonement for sin. He went into, if you will, the cavern of the tomb from which he was raised. And last of all, of the tribe of Judah, which means praised, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it shows how praiseworthy our dear Lord Jesus is. All of these names we can relate back to Jesus, both in function here as a builder, artisan, and in the connections we make with Scripture, we seem to establish a type. Now, if Bezaleel represents Jesus, who must Aholiab represent? The church. And when we look at the meanings of the names, how beautifully it comes out. Aholiab means my father's tent. And what was the tabernacle? It was a tent. In fact, it was a portable temple. And did not Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16 say, ye are the temple of God? He might as well have said, ye are the tabernacle of God. But the tabernacle, in fact, represents the church. Aholiab was the son of Ahizamak. Ahizamak means, my brother has supported. Wow. Is that an accurate description of one of our relationships with our Lord? Our elder brother. We can do nothing except through him. In fact, in John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus, in giving this illustration of the vine, says, ye are the branches, but the branches can do nothing without the vine. And finally, Aholiab was from the tribe of Dan, which means to judge. And that is one of the things to which we are called. Know ye not, ye shall judge men and angels, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:2. Aholiab represents the church. So these are words, but they have great meaning. They confirm the divine plan as we've seen it. And they show a little bit of our God. Our God has laid the truth out relatively plainly, if we have the mind of Christ, to be able to read in the pages of Scripture. But he has nested within that further lessons, deeper lessons. In fact, on the platform, we hear that expression a lot. A deeper lesson here. we're going into what these things mean a little bit more, and indeed finding the same glints of truth that we find elsewhere. Here's another example. Turn with me to Isaiah, and there's two places in Isaiah we'd like to look at. You can turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 in the first place. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a little story about the family of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you know, was a prophet vigorously used of God, writing the book of Isaiah. Isaiah had two sons. And we're going to look at the names of these two sons, because these two sons were given names that are highly significant. The first son we find in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son. Okay, I'm just going to pause there. Shear Jashub is the son. The second son we can find in Isaiah chapter 8. There's a little bit more given in this case. It's more clear that God had intended this name to be meaningful. In Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1, Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Say that three times fast. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived, and bare me a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So now, Isaiah has two sons now, with unusual names, Shear Jashub, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. In chapter 8, go over to verse 18, and see what God says about these sons. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. I and the sons which the Lord hath given me are for signs. Well, what could the signs of these two sons be? The answer is in what the names mean. Now, you know that Isaiah, as a prophet, was decrying the corruption in Israel. And he was talking to the people about the judgment that God would bring in the future. We know that judgment to be the coming of the king of Babylon that completely destroyed the city and took the people away by 607 B.C. The names of the two sons are prophetic of that event and the hope of recovery. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means hasten quickly to the spoil. And if you read there in chapter 8, you see the spoil that you're talking about is this spoil that this invading king would make, both of Assyria and of Israel. So Maher Shalal Hashbaz was a prophecy of the destruction of Israel. Shear Jashub, now his firstborn, was a more positive name. It means a remnant will return, or a mere remnant will return. What Shear Jashub was a promise that in spite of this destruction of Jerusalem, and the promise that the people would be taken away, that after 70 years, a mere remnant would return. They would come back to the land once again and have God's blessing. These are examples of the way names have meanings to us. And you find that as you look at these names, it is incredible the way that God has nested further ideas. I'll give you one other that I'm not going to explain, but maybe give you some homework. If you go to Numbers chapter 10, you don't have to turn there now, but in Numbers chapter 10, you have the marching order of Israel when they would go from one camp to the next. It was very carefully laid out, which families were to go in what order, which tribes come next, so forth and so on. You'll find that the order of those tribes is different from given anywhere else in Scripture. There's several different orders of the tribes of Israel. The marching order is a unique one. Look up the meanings of the names. Put those meanings in order and see what you come up with. I won't tell you. I'll let you find out. We have a handout that we're going to dispense now, or disperse. And we're going to take a look at another part of God's words. When God chose to name various Bible characters as he did, both at the time of their birth and later when he changed his names, He did so because the changing of the names, or even the original name, contained hints about what God was going to do. We're going to start out, as soon as everybody gets this, looking at the experiences and names of Abraham and Sarah. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Now, does everyone have a handout? Now, fortunately or unfortunately, you're going to be looking and learning a little bit of Hebrew and Greek this afternoon. If you've got your handout, if you would just quickly take a look at the last page, the very last page, you'll find in there the alphabets of Hebrew and Greek, what the letters are. And you probably have seen a lot of Greek words before, maybe less familiar with the Hebrew. You can use that last page as a reference as we start going through some of these things. For now, let's go back to page one. We're going to think about Abraham and Sarah a little bit. In chapter 17, God calls Abram and Sarai, and he changes their name. Let's do a little bit reading here first in the chapter. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says that Abraham was 90 years old, and it says that he would have his covenant made with him. And then if we go to verse 5, God says this to him: "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Incidentally, I thought the tense in there was kind of interesting. Jehovah didn't say, "The father of many nations will I make thee." He spoke in the past tense. "The father of many nations have I made thee." And yet, he wasn't the father of many nations yet. How are we to understand this tense that Jehovah uses? Well, there's a scripture that says that he calls things in the future as if they were. Remember, our God is a God of eternity. He is outside of time. God has already seen the completion of all that he will do. And so perhaps that may be one reason why he uses it in the past tense. Abram means high father. That expression is given in your handout there. And let me say a little bit about Hebrew. You can see the Hebrew version of that right below it. Hebrew has no vowels. Most of the ancient languages did not have vowels. In fact, I read somewhere, and I didn't write down the notation, but it seems like the Greek knowledge, or Greek language, Greek alphabet was the first one to put vowels in there. The other thing about Hebrew is it is read in the exact opposite that we read English today. We read left to right. Hebrew reads right to left. So if you look under Abram there, you see that Hebrew word. That letter, it looks almost like an X all the way to the right, is the letter Aleph. That is where the Hebrew word begins. Aleph, Beth, Resh, Mem. He has changed that to Abraham, which means father of multitudes, as we just read in verse 5. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17 and see that he does the same thing with Sarai, verses 15 and 16. "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give her a name, or give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Sarai means dominative. Sarah means mistress, or in some cases, princess. The idea here of a female noble, a regal lady. And I like that last part there. Kings of people shall be of her. If you will, confirming her regality that God is giving her. I want you to notice how the spelling of each of these names is changed by this declaring of God that their names would be changed. We saw that Abram is Aleph Beth Resh Mem. Abraham is Aleph Beth Resh Hey Mem. There is the addition of but a single letter, Hey. Interestingly, in Sarai, we have almost the same thing. Sarai is spelled Sin or Shin Resh Yod. That last Yod is taken out and Hey is put in. Shin Resh Hey. This letter Hey is like a breathing sound. Hey. And it is almost as if it is God's intention that we think of the breathing sound, the sound of life, which now is going into these names. Abraham, Sarah. You hear that hey there? Why did God take the hey? Where did he get this? Look down a little bit further. Look at the divine name called the Tetragrammaton. Yod, hey, vav, hey. YHWH. Notice there's two hays in there. The changing of the name to Abraham and Sarah was accomplished by God putting a little bit of himself, putting a little bit of his life, his intentions for Abraham and Sarah. And life it is that came out of them. They were a couple that were supposed to be past their procreative years. And yet, what did this promise guarantee them? That they would have a child. Abraham at 100 years old. Sarah at 90 years old. Procreating far later than they should have. Life! Life came out of this. We think it's very appropriate that the names were changed in just this way. The addition of this breathing sound, this life, this breath of life. Abraham and Sarah. And again, when you notice that the name Jehovah contains just two hays, doesn't it? Very interesting change that he made. Let us go on to Israel. Now, you know, this is another name change. In Genesis chapter 32, we won't take time to go there because we're going to run short on time anyway. We find that Jacob had his name changed. You recall the incident. He was wrestling with this angel. He wrestled all night. And he wouldn't let the angel go. Angel trying to let go, as it were, touched his leg and his thigh popped out. He had a dislocation, if you will. He still would not let go. He says, you must bless me. And so he got a blessing by this name change. Now, Jacob means a supplanter. Israel means he will rule as God or rule as a prince of God. Isn't it interesting that the spelling of Israel, Yod, Shin, Resh, Aleph, Lamed, those letters include the first letters of the names of the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel. The letter Yod, the first letter of Jacob and Isaac. The letter Shin, the first letter of Sarah. Resh, the first letter of Rebekah and Rachel. Aleph, the first letter of Abraham. Lamed, the first letter of Leah. All of these patriarchs and matriarchs that are so invested, if you will, with this Abrahamic covenant that brought life to Israel, here's where the name appears to refer back. Now, Brennan, could this be a mere coincidence? Did the letters just happen to work out that way? If you'd like to believe it was a coincidence, that's fine. But you know, after a while, you see so many connections, interconnections with the truth, that you have to sit back and you say, God is really in control of everything. His wisdom is so far in advance. He sees things and he invests these little gems of truth here and there. Let us go on. I believe this will be page 2 of your handout. The acrostics of the book of Esther. The book of Esther is rather unusual in the Old Testament canon. It is the only book in the Old Testament which does not contain a single occurrence of the divine name. In fact, it has caused some Bible scholars to wonder whether it should have been included in the canon of Scripture at all. The name of Jehovah, Yahweh, doesn't appear even a single time. Wouldn't we expect that all of the divinely inspired books of the Old Testament should have that? Well, of course, the Jews did include it in their kingdom, and it's fully in their canon of the Scripture, and it's fully accepted as a book of God. However, is it true that the divine name does not appear? This word here, acrostic, you might better recognize it in its more modern form, acronym. You use acronyms all the time. You've seen them. You go to the grocery store, you put your product over top of that scanner. That's a laser scanner. I mean, all of us have seen that, right? Laser is an acronym. It stands for light amplification or stimulated emission of radiation. That's a bunch of words that describe how a laser works, how it lasers. But it came to be the name of the product or equipment we call a laser. Here's another one. For those of you that go back a little while, remember back in the 1950s, Jacques Cousteau invented the scuba gear? Scuba, S-C-U-B-A. Let's see if I remember. Self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. These are words. Well, now, it turns out, if we look in the book of Esther, we find that there are acronyms or acrostics, the more scholarly term, of the divine name in four different places. Now, you can make acronyms by taking the first letters of words or the last letters of the words. You can do it forwards and backwards. Isn't it interesting that we find four occurrences in the book of Esther of the divine name as an acronym or an acrostic? We find one instance where it's the first letter of the word and it's spelled forwards. We find a second instance where it's the first letter of the word and it's spelled backwards. A third instance where it's the last letter of the word spelled forwards. And the fourth instance, the last letter of the word spelled backwards. In other words, every possible combination occurs but a single time. And you see them here. In Esther chapter 1, verse 20, notice the in the bold there, all the wives shall give. And remember, Hebrews read from right to left. It and all the wives shall give. Notice the arrows there pointing to the divine name, H-W-H-Y, backwards. And this is a case where this is the first letter of the word now. Remembering Hebrew is read from right to left. In Esther chapter 5, verse 4, let the king and Haman come this day. In the literal, let come the king and Haman this day. Again, we find the tetragrammaton, the four letters of the divine name, YHWH. Esther 5:13, this availeth me nothing. Now it's the last letter of the word, backwards, HWHY. And finally, in Esther 7:7, there was evil determined against him. We have YHWH forwards as the last letter of the word. So the question, does the divine name occur in the book of Esther? Yes. It's hidden, but it's there. Brennan, I would like to call that the fingerprint of God or the handprint of God. These are things that indicate that God is overruling things very carefully, very securely. Our next example is the writing above the head of Jesus on the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 19 and 20, we read, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So the same title was pasted above Jesus' head in the three different languages. Now, the book of John is written in Greek, so we have an accurate, precise record only of what the Greek said. We do not know exactly how it was written in Latin. We don't know exactly how it was written in Hebrew. But a Hebrew Christian sat down and he wrote down what it would say in Hebrew if it was written today. And you see it there, the Hebrew letters, Jesus of Nazareth and King of the Jews. And lo and behold, what comes out of this? The divine name as an acronym, YHWH. The very name of Jehovah God on the cross with his son above his head. I wonder how many of the scribes and Pharisees noticed that. What a humiliation for them had they done so. Let's go on to looking at another Hebrew word, truth. The Hebrew word for truth is spelt Aleph Mem Tav. What is truth? Pilate asked. Well, what would you say if somebody said, well, what is truth? He said, well, it's everything. I mean, it's everything from A to Z with Jesus in the middle. Does that sound like a good definition? Well, look at that spelling. Aleph Mem Tav, or Tau. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. The last letter is Tav. Truth is from A to Z in Hebrew, A to Tav. And what's in the middle? M? The first letter of the word Messiah. Truth is everything centered on Jesus, centered on Christ, centered on Messiah. You know, we've seen this lesson elsewhere. You remember in the tabernacle where you've seen the same lesson? In Brother Fry's notes, he makes an interesting observation of the golden lampstand. Remember, the golden lampstand was a menorah. It was a seven-branched lampstand made out of one piece of gold. And there are several different applications we can make to the lampstand, as well as the other pieces of furniture. But one that Brother Fry suggested is it represented God's Word, the light coming from God's Word. And the seven branches can represent the seven divisions of the Bible. The seven divisions he suggested are the Law, the Prophets, and Psalms. That would be those three branches on the left side. The Gospels in the middle. And then the Acts, Epistles, and Revelation at the end. But notice what's in the middle? The Gospels. Who are the Gospels about? Jesus. The whole Bible rests upon Jesus, is supported by Jesus, and supported by the atonement work that he did. This seems to be a general agreement here with the Hebrew word for truth. Let's go a bit further on this. The letter Aleph is the first letter of truth, and it's also the letter of several of God's titles. Elohim in Genesis 1:1, El, Genesis 35:11, El Shaddai, Genesis 17:1, which we read a little bit ago, Adonai, Lord, in Genesis 15:2. Each of those words or titles of God begins with Aleph. So we find associated with this first letter, God. And how appropriate. He's the first cause. He's the prime mover of these things. If you take God out of things that you do, what do you have left? Well, since God is life, all you have left is death. And isn't it interesting that if you take the Aleph out of that word, leaving the Mem and the Yod, or the Tau, you get a word that's very close to the word death. The Yod is added in the middle, but the Mem and the Tau still remain. Again, another lesson perhaps? Perhaps. I have one more, and this one's not in your handout, having to do with the name of Adam. The Hebrew word for Adam is Aleph Daleth Mem, A-D-M, just three letters. Again, they don't use vowels. By the way, somebody asked me one time, said, Brother David, isn't Aleph A, isn't that a vowel? Now, I don't have an answer for that. Hebrew's not supposed to have vowels, but evidently Aleph is associated more with a consonant sound. But I don't know the answer to that, just in case it crossed your mind. The spelling of the word Adam is interesting because it gives us yet another progression to Messiah. A-D-M, Aleph, Adam, D, David, M, Messiah. It would seem to suggest that whole progression, if you will, in the inheritance and ancestry of Jesus, all the way from Adam, showing him, as Paul said, to be the second Adam. We're going to shift gears a little bit and do something that may be entirely new to some of you. There's a rather ancient study of words and their values called gematria. Gematria simply means being able to put a numerical value to a word. Now, let me give you some illustrations of what we're speaking of here. All of you learned Roman numerals when you were young, right? You remember that an I represented 1, a V represented 5, X 10, what was 50? L, C for 100, and M for 1,000. And you could put together numerical values using letters. Well, in the ancient languages, in the very ancient languages, they would spell their letters out. But as they got to see that that was kind of tedious, they said, well, why don't we just take letters from our alphabet and assign them numbers? And that way we would have a shortcut to be able to express numbers. But one of the results of that is that if you assign a number to each letter, then you can determine numerical values of words. Now, to us as Bible students, numbers are highly significant. They have symbolic value. Let's just think about that for a minute. What does a 3 represent? Anyone? Yell it out. Emphasis? All right. Used frequently in Scripture for emphasis. How about 6? Imperfection. Right. 7? Perfection. Spiritual perfection. 10? Completeness, right? How about 8? Yeah, new beginning, resurrection. Remember the circumcision of babies on the eighth day? Resurrection of Jesus on the eighth day. Yeah, think about that one for a second. He was put to death the day before the Sabbath, but he was resurrected the first day of the week, which is the eighth day. Right? We can go on and on. So numbers have meanings, and we use them that way frequently ourselves. Well, with gematria, by applying some of these numbers, we come up with some very interesting results, and we'd like to share a few of those with you in the concluding part of our presentation today. Let me show you first how to do it. Now, in your handout, you have your first section A there, Jesus. The Greek spelling of the name of Jesus is iota, eta, sigma, omicron, epsilon, and sigma. Incidentally, you'll see that there's two different examples, not examples, two different forms for sigma. I believe that is on your handout as well. There's a final form and a different form that they use when it's inside the word. Both of that should be in your handout. Well, if you go to that last page and you start to write down the letters, and what I would ask you to do is take out a pencil or a pen, and some of you might need calculators if you don't calculate in your head. The value of iota, again from our Greek gematria list, is 10. So you put 10 down there. The value of eta is 8. The value of sigma, 200. The value of omicron, 70. Epsilon, 400. And the final sigma, 200. Add them up. What do you get? 888. Isn't that an interesting number? We've already said that 8 represents new beginning, and here's a, if you will, a 3 times emphasis of it. This is what gematria is about. Associating ideas with numbers and their symbolic meaning. Incidentally, in the tabernacle there's a very interesting but hidden occurrence of 8. And Brother Fry in one of the pages of the notes took note of this. You know that the furniture in the tabernacle, some of it was described with dimensions, others was not. When we think of 8, newness of life or resurrection value and whatnot, we're thinking of from going down to up, resurrection. So what would happen if you added the vertical heights of each of the pieces of furniture that's given together? What would you come up with? Well, follow me on this. You go into the tabernacle, the first thing that you see, or into the courtyard, is the altar burnt offering. That was 3 cubits high. Okay, so we're starting out with 3. Next we come to the copper laver. Well, there's no height given in that, so we can't add anything. We go inside, the table of showbread is on your right. That's 1.5 cubits. Okay, so 1.5 plus 3 is 4.5. On the left is the golden lampstand, and there's no dimensions given. Straight in front of us is the incense altar. That's 2 cubits high. So we've got 3 plus 1.5 is 4.5 plus 2 is 6.5. And then we go to the Ark of the Covenant, and that's 1.5 cubits high, 8. Again, a little place where that number occurs in the tabernacle, but significantly so. The upward dimension coming out to 8, how appropriate. Let's go on to another example here, and another way in which gematria can be used. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, what Jesus is referring to is a sad incident during which many in Israel had kind of fallen pretty far short from the faithful example of Moses. In fact, they'd allowed immorality to come in. And in fact, one individual even bringing a Midianite woman right into the camp to commit immorality with her. And Jehovah's anger and judgment came, and he sent these fiery serpents among the people. And the fiery serpents would bit you, and you would die. But God made a way out. He told Moses to make a copper serpent, copper image of this, put it up on a standard so the people could see it. And if you were bit by this fiery serpent, if you would look to that copper serpent, you would be healed. But what Jesus is saying here is that copper serpent is a representation of the Son of Man, who, like the copper serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And those that look to him will be healed. So Jesus establishes this type of an antitype. Incidentally, somebody might wonder, gee, you usually think of the serpent as representing sin. Why would it represent Jesus? Well, in this case, he's the sin bearer. And by bearing sin, he is able to give that deliverance just as the copper serpent was. Well, if we go back into the Hebrew scriptures and we look at the Hebrew word for serpent and the Hebrew word for Messiah, they're both given there, they're Strong's number. Incidentally, I apologize, in your handout for serpent, I spelled it backwards. I forgot that Hebrew goes from right to left, and I wrote it from left to right. If you go to your page that has the Hebrew gematria values, let's do serpent first. All right, you have there, the first letter is Nun, that has a value of 50. The second letter is Chait, has a value of 8. And Shin has a value of 300. Comes out to 358. Now that by itself, we don't have a typical value of 358. But isn't it interesting, when we add up the gematria value of Messiah, Mem is the first letter there, that's 40. Shin is 300, Yod is 10, Chait is 8. Add them together, what do you get? Wow, 358. They have exactly the same value. Now again, this is a little thing, but it is confirming what Jesus said, that these are equivalent. And the gematria values are equivalent as well. I found one other place where 358 seems to come out, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. This is not in your handout. But in the Hebrew, the words Shiloh come. Let me read you that full verse. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Shiloh come. If you were to look at the Hebrew letters there, and the Hebrew letters are Yod, Beth, Aleph, Shin, Yod, Lamed, He, you add up their values, again you get 358. Coincidence? You be the judge. Now let's go on to a number that's very close to the heart of Bible students. 144,000. And this is truly interesting. Again, take your Greek gematria value and have it handy, and let's look at a few of these words and word groups. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. The elect. He electone is the Greek there. The eta has a value of 8. The epsilon has a value of 5. Kappa, 20. Lambda, 30. Omicron, 70. Gamma, 3. And eta, 8. Add them up, and what do you get? Who's got it? 144. Isn't that interesting? Acts 17:29. The divine nature. It's a single word. Theion. Theta is 9. Epsilon is 5. Iota 10. Omicron 70. Nu 50. Add them up. 144. One example in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 1:12, everlasting, Mem, Daleth, Kof, 44 and 100, 144. Now D, we have a little bit of variation. Let's look at D. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Believers, pistone is the word. Pi has a value of 80. Iota 10, Sigma 200, Tau 300. Omega 800, Nu 50. Now that's obviously more than 144. What does it come out to? (1440) 144 times 10. But here we have something very interesting. This is a factor of 144 now. In reprint 5713, Brother Russell suggests that believers, the church, correspond to the tabernacle. So let's go to the tabernacle for a moment. And again, I thank Brother Fry for the notes that he bequeathed us. In the tabernacle, you have a building that was made up of boards, covered with a covering. There were 20 boards on one side, 20 boards on the other side, 6 boards in between, and 2 corner boards. Moses said, make 48 boards, they would all be the same, have exactly the same measurement. What was their measurement? They were 10 cubits high, which is a little higher than this, about 15 feet, and 1.5 cubits wide. Now, the scriptures don't give the thickness. You can calculate it from some other things. It turns out to be half a cubit. But the thickness is not given. So if you take the surface area, ignoring the thickness, you have 10 times 1.5, or 15 square cubits on one side, 15 square cubits on the other side for a total of 30 square cubits per board. 30 times 48 equals 1,440. Brother Russell said that believers are represented by the tabernacle. The tabernacle had 1,440 square cubits. The word believers has a gematria value of 1,440. Coincidence? I think it's a beautiful correspondency. We're running low on time. In fact, somebody's treating me very nice by not coming up here by now, but let me finish. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, you have an expression, elect of God. For the sake of time, I'll just tell you that it comes out to 1,440, once again, the elect of God. And if this is not enough for you, look at some more examples that are given. 2 Timothy 1:9, the expression, a holy calling, has a gematria value equal to 144 times 2. A new name, Revelation 2:17, 144 times 3. Matthew chapter 3:16, Spirit, 144 times 4. 1 Peter 5:2, the flock of God, 144 times 6. And you can follow down that list. How many times does 144 and its factors appear as gematria values of words and expressions that relate to the church? That's the important point here. We're not just picking out where we can find it. We're looking at words that relate to the church. And there the number comes out most beautifully. Well, let's bring this
thoughts on God's words. And we will be closing at this point with hymn number 22. And we'll have a half hour intermission. We'll reconvene at 4:30. So let's close with hymn number 22. And we will rise for the singing of the last verse and ask Brother David to close with prayer.
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to approach your throne through the merit and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Dear Father, we love you. We worship you. We want very much to be submissive to your will and to your Holy Spirit, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for providing the Bible. We thank you for the depth there, the beautiful themes that thrill our hearts and uplift our minds. We pray, Father, that we might have strength from your scriptures, that we might learn to be more like Jesus in the choices we make day by day, how we appraise and judge situations. We know that it is your will for us to be faithful, and your pleasure to give us a kingdom if we are faithful. How much we desire that. We want to please you, dear Father. And we thank you for this opportunity at convention this weekend, for the fellowship that we'll have, and for all of the things that you do for us each day that enable us to see you a little bit more clearly and walk a little bit more ably. Dear Father, we do ask forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings, and mindful that we often make mistakes in our thinking, we pray that if there's anything in our lesson this afternoon which is not in full accord with your divine plan, that you would overrule for the health of all of your dear sheep. Be with us now as we take an intermission. Bless our fellowship with each other. Help us always to keep in mind fellow body members of the church, as that is exactly what Jesus would do. Again, we thank you, and we ask these things and pray in Jesus' dear name.